This is March 23rd, and we're blessed to have Pastor Paul Sadler with us today at West Valley Grace Fellowship, speaking on the topic of the two ministries of Christ. And this is the fourth message in a series of four. Mm-hmm. So, Pastor Sadler, we commit you to the grace of God.
Amen. Thanks very much, Brother Mark. It's certainly an honor to be among you once again as we break the bread of life. Isn't it wonderful to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and to have a knowledge of sins forgiven? But the good news doesn't end there. We're also blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, and we rejoice that we one day will be caught home to be with the Lord and receive our glorified, resurrected bodies and spend eternity with Him. And so we can see that there are many, many blessings in addition to salvation of being in Christ. At this time, we'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. As you know, through our series, we've been touching on the two ministries of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been showing the distinctions between prophecy and mystery, between the earthly ministry of Christ to Israel and the heavenly ministry of Christ to the church, the body of Christ. We also saw a distinction between law and grace and the 12 apostles of the kingdom and the unique apostleship of Paul. Now, having shown those distinctions, in this hour, we want to show some of the connections that we find in the Word of God. Now, it is very important when we rightly divide the Word of Truth that we do make a distinction between the two programs of God. However, we must also acknowledge that those who serve the Lord in the Old Testament, we see that they, of course, serve as examples for us, as we're going to see this morning. And so there's things that we can learn from them. And so every so often in the Scriptures, you see what's called a principle that's being threaded through all the dispensations. It shows the connections. One good example would be the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The blood that Christ shed at Calvary for Israel for the remission of their sins is the same blood that was shed for the Gentiles, in particular the members of the body of Christ, whereby we have the forgiveness of our sins. So you see that thread being pulled through the Old Testament, the four Gospels, through Paul's epistles, and out even through the Hebrew epistles. Also, as we study Paul's revelation, it is important to remember that we are to have a well-rounded knowledge of the entire Bible, from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. But we are to do so in light of Paul's epistles. Now, that's a very important statement, because while we can study the Old Testament and the four Gospels and even the Hebrew epistles, we need to recognize that those scriptures were written to God's chosen people, Israel. And bearing that in mind, when we come back to Paul's revelation, then we see that these are God's love letters for the church today. And they are specifically addressed to the members of the church, the body of Christ. And so this is our mail in Paul's epistles. So if you want to be in the center of God's will in the age of grace, you must turn to Paul. If you want to know what God's will is for your local assembly, you must come here. If you want to know what your blessings are in Christ and what your hope is, you must again turn to the Apostle Paul's ministry. These are the instructions for us today. But having said that, as we have this well-rounded knowledge of God, I've often said to be truly Pauline, you must have an understanding of the Old Testament. And the reason for that is because the Apostle Paul had such a good grasp of those scriptures, he often refers back to time past, and he'll take a passage and he'll develop it in his epistles, but he'll make an entire new application for it. So you have to understand what was originally said in the context of that prophecy in time past. And then when you study Paul's epistles, you can see how oftentimes he'll adjust it slightly to make an application for the age of grace. Also, there are certain subjects touched on throughout the Word of God that while the Apostle Paul confirms, he doesn't spend a great deal of time on them because they've already been developed by other writers of Scriptures. Take, for an example, Moses, who recorded for us through the inspiration of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, creation, how God created all things in six literal 24-hour days. Now, Paul confirms that, but he doesn't spend a great deal of time on it because Moses already and other writers have developed it very fully. If you take the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle John in the Gospel according to John, he develops that theme. And he substantiates that Jesus Christ is God. He's co-equal and co-eternal. He is God Almighty. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 9, he confirms that as well, but he doesn't spend a great deal of time on it. Now, having said that, the message we're going to be bringing this morning, I've entitled Living a Godly Life in Christ Jesus. And I'd like to begin by reading a letter to you. We receive many, many letters at the Berean Bible Society and emails, of course, in fact, hundreds. And we respond back to them all. And of course, most of them are very, very encouraging as we receive them from the saints. There are some critical ones. And of course, we do our best by the grace of God to rise above the circumstances and address those brethren who criticize us for our stand of Paul's apostleship and message. But we also receive these types of letters that are just ever so touching. Dear Brother Sadler, although I'm no Johnny come lately as far as walking with my Lord, I must confess that I'm learning truths that I never knew about. I thank God for allowing me to live this long and coming to know Him like I've never known Him before since I've started to read His Word rightly divided. I've lived in Indiana through, and this is cute, the 20s, the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, and now into the year of 2008. I mention this because I am an elderly black woman of 88 years. Growing up in Indiana, the church was my refuge. However, I blame no one that I came lately to know about God's grace as revealed through the Apostle Paul. I lived a life of trying to live by laws as I understood them, always trying and miserably failing to please God. When it came to tithing, the Pharisees had nothing on me. To make a long story short, reading the Berean Searchlight, I've begun to pray and ask God to give me understanding as I read and meditate on His Word. I got my answer concerning tithing after reading what I learned in your Searchlight. I now understand so many things that I was completely ignorant of. Thanks so very much, Condence Jeffries. And so we sure thank the Lord for Sister Jeffries, and her penmanship is extraordinary, beautifully done. And I spoke to her by phone not long ago, and as far as I know, she's still alive and serving the Lord faithfully. But she's such a godly woman in Christ Jesus. She has such a sweet spirit about her, and she has such a deep love and devotion for the things of the Lord. Christ is everything to her, as it should be in our Christian lives as well. We can learn a lot from our sister Jeffries here, but that's also true in our scriptures. Here in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, notice that the Apostle Paul says to the Romans, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And so here the Apostle Paul shows to us that those Scriptures that were written in time past were written for a purpose, and that purpose was for our learning. And so we can go back to those Scriptures in time past, and there are certain things we can glean from them that can edify us in the faith. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to see one of those principles that's threaded through all the ages and dispensations again, and that is the importance of living a godly life. Now, it is true they were required to obey different things under the law than we are under grace. Nevertheless, we see how they had separated themselves unto the Lord as we should, and how devoted they were to the things of the Lord as we should be. So that brings us back to the life and times of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Now, if you can find Isaiah, of course, you can find Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. We'll give you a minute to find that. Daniel chapter 1. And here we read these words of the prophet Daniel. Chapter 1, verse 1. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it." We learn as we study the scriptures historically that at this particular time, Israel had been disobedient unto God. She had failed to allow the land, the promised land, to have its Sabbath rest. And as a result of doing that for 70 years, as a chastisement from God, He allows Israel to be taken captive to the land of Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes. He's the king of Babylon. He was a very brutal warrior, and we see war hardened, and he came three times to Judah and Benjamin. He laid siege to it, and there were three deportations back to Babylon. On one of those deportations, when they were bringing the children of Israel back, Daniel and three of his friends were among them that were taken captive and brought to the city of gold. Babylon, of course, is in the east. It was at that time one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so King Nebuchadnezzar comes and he besieges it. He takes all the vessels out of the temple, the gold and the silver, and he transports it back to Babylon. And then in verse 3 we read, "And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes." And here you can see, humanly speaking, the wisdom of the king. He took the best of the best of the ones he is bringing back from Israel. He took the cream of the crop, the children of the king, and those in upper echelons of authority, because he knew that they would be some of the most capable to serve him. Verse 4, "And children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach learning the tongue of the Chaldeans." Now, I want you to circle in your thought there the term children, the first word of verse 4. That literally was children. It is estimated that Daniel and his three companions, we're going to read about in a moment, was only about 16 years of age at this time. So he was a very, very young man. And it shows to us, brethren, that we are never, ever too young to serve the Lord. We should not, of course, with our children, underestimate them. Simply because they are young doesn't mean they can't be used of the Lord. We have example of example of example of that in the Word of God. Joseph was only 17 when he, of course, was taken into bondage into Egypt, and how God used him with a mighty hand to deliver his people. And here, Daniel, at this young, tender age, is also going to be greatly used of the Lord. And so it's important for us, as we are parents and grandparents, that we take our little ones, whether children or grandchildren, and take them aside at a very young, tender age and commit the living Word of God to them. Because once they are grounded in those things, even if they waver through the teen years and the 20s, most times they'll gravitate back to the things of the Lord. And here we see how Daniel, being very young, and he was cunning in knowledge and in science already at that early age. But notice what the purpose of the king was at the end of verse 4. "And whom they might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans." And so what Nebuchadnezzar desired the master of the eunuchs to do is to separate these children out and essentially convince them that the way of the Chaldeans is the way that they're going to serve under. He wanted them to learn the Chaldean language that they could minister more effectively in his court. Now, in verse 5, "And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's food and of wine, and he drank, and so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king." And so what the king instructs the master of the eunuchs to do is to set them apart. They were to have the best of the best. They were to be served the king's food and wine and be nourished for this period of 3 years, that they might not only be strengthened, but during that time also indoctrinated in the way of the Chaldeans. Verse 6, Now also these were of the children of Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So we have four young Hebrew children here in the land of Babylon. Now, back in biblical times, names often were very, very significant. And when parents named their children, most times it was under the leading of the Lord, because the meaning of their name had great significance and said something not only about them, but about their parents as well, how devoted they were to the true and living God. Now, the name Daniel means God is my judge in Hebrew. Hananiah means Jehovah is gracious. Mishael, who is comparable to God. And Azariah, the Lord helps. And so you can just see from the meanings of their names that they had been brought up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. Their parents were very godly, and they committed to their children at a very young age the Hebrew scriptures, in particular the law of Moses, and they taught them to be obedient to that law. But then as we go on to verse 7, we read, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar. So essentially, what the prince of the eunuchs is doing is changing their name from Hebrew names to Gentile names, Chaldean names. And the purpose was they wanted to alter their worship. They wanted to shift their worship from the worship of Jehovah to the gods, plural, of the Babylonians. And so Belteshazzar means prince of Baal. That was one of the pantheon of gods that the Babylonians worshiped. Shadrach, in that verse, is the god Rak, or the sun god in Babylon. Meshach is Aku, was the moon god. And Abednego was Nebo, the fire god. And so you can see why the king desired and the prince of the eunuchs for them to adopt these names, because as they served in the king's court, it identified their names with all of the gods of Babylon. It's interesting, though, as you study through the book of Daniel, the Holy Spirit never uses their Gentile names. It's always the Hebrew names that are brought to our attention. Then in verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's food, nor with wine, which he drank thereof. He requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs, and he did so in his sovereignty. Now here, what takes place is, you'll remember that the king had instructed that these Hebrew children were to have the best of the best. But these foods that were going to be set before Daniel and his three friends had already been offered to the heathen gods, and the wine as well. And so once they made that sacrifice and placed them before their idols, what they would do is bring the food and the wine, the drink, and set them before these Hebrew children. But if Daniel and his three friends would have partaken of that, they would have defiled themselves according to the law, Leviticus chapter 11 in particular. And so what we learn from that here is that Daniel is separating himself from the world. He's going to make a request of the prince of the eunuchs. And so he lived a life of separation unto God. And we can glean from that in the life of Daniel. We too must live a life of separation from the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Now, we have to have interaction with the unsaved. We never, as Christians, want to isolate ourselves from the world, because God uses us to reach out to the world with the gospel. And so I've been invited out many times by unsaved couples, and they ask me if I would have dinner with them. And I always agree, because I look at that as a real opportunity to share Christ. After all, they extended the invitation. And so now I feel that gives me the liberty to open the scriptures to them. And so I always have an enjoyable time, a meal with them, discussing various things. I share the gospel with them. But whenever they say, "Pastor, we know a lot of pastors drink. Would you like some wine? Would you like something alcoholic to drink?" And my response is always the same: "No, I would not. I believe I need to live a separated life under the Lord." And essentially, that's what Daniel is doing here. So the first step in living a godly life in Christ is separating yourself from the world and from fleshly pursuits, that you might devote yourself entirely to the things of the Lord. And that's exactly what Daniel is doing here. And we see in verse 9 how the Lord brings Daniel into the favor of the prince of the eunuchs, and Daniel requests that they might just be able to eat pulse, as you read on in the context. And essentially, those were vegetables. And so Daniel says, "If you allow us just to eat vegetables and drink water during this time, we will have no problem." Now, the prince of the eunuchs, he was a little skeptical. You know, if you obeyed a command and things didn't work out very good for you, essentially what Nebuchadnezzar would have done is separated his head from his shoulders. Justice back in those days were swift and sure. And so to ease the fear of the eunuch, he says to him, "Give us 10 days. Test us for 10 days and don't see, and you will see that we will fare better or as well as the other ones you are nurturing along." And so the eunuch thought that was reasonable, and because he had been brought into the favor of God, he permits it. And lo and behold, old King Nebuchadnezzar, 3 years later, he says, "Wow, these four are the best of the best." And if you go down to verse 20, "And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, the king inquired of them, and he found them," now notice, 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. And so if we're willing to take a stand, brethren, if we're willing to live for the Lord and separate ourselves, God will use us greatly and mightily, as we're going to see here in the life of Daniel. Now that brings us over to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 1. As you study the times of the Gentiles, we see that Babylon, of course, began the time of the Gentiles as Israel was brought into captivity. And what that phrase simply means is that the Israelites were going to remain in bondage and under Gentile domination for centuries and centuries. It began with Babylon, but then came along the Medes and the Persians. They conquered the Babylonians. Now, the Medes, they had all of the system and the military prowess to put this act into place, but they weren't powerful enough to do it. So what they did was they made an alliance with the Persians. And when they did that, then they were strong enough to go to Babylon and conquered them, and that's exactly what they did. Now, you'll notice here, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. Now, Darius was a Mede, And he was also, we learn, a very reasonable man. When it came to human standards, he was very objective. He was very fair-handed. And yet, we must remember, at this time in particular, he was a heathen, and he worshiped the gods of this world. And we note here that in wisdom, he starts to set up an authority structure under him, that they might serve the king. Now, here you can see leadership. Leadership knows, good leadership knows, that you or they can't do it all. They have to have a structure and those around them that can execute the ways of the kingdom and the will of the king. And that's exactly what Darius is doing here. He separates out 120 princes who he felt was very, very capable, and they would be very adequate in the service of the king. And then what he did was he set three presidents over them that he might not be taken advantage of, and so they oversaw the 120 princes, that no harm came to the king or no financial loss. And in verse 2 we read, and over these three presidents of whom Daniel was first. And so here we see Daniel rising right up to the top, and he's going to be used of King Darius, and Daniel was very, very respected in the kingdom. Now at this point in time, Daniel was about 80 years of age. So this shows us that you're never too old to serve the Lord. As a matter of fact, as you look at the seasons of life, each season that you have gone through has brought something to the forefront that you were able to use in the Lord's service. When you were younger, you were full of strength and vim and vigor, and you went forth and you traveled and you preached, or you had a Bible study, two or three of them, and you were able to sustain that type of schedule. When you get older, like I'm getting now, the benefit of the senior years is that you are more settled, and also you're established in life and in the faith, and you have a better knowledge of the Word of God, and also experiencing the Christian life, in my case, now for 35 years. And so that knowledge of the Word and the experience, when that all comes to the table, we can see, as we honor and respect the seniors among us who've been in the faith for many years, they have a lot to offer. They should never, ever be pushed aside. When I had my local church ministries, I included everyone. I wanted everyone, young, middle age, old, all to feel a part of the Lord's work at the Falls Bible Church. I dare not push the older ones aside. You know why? They brought stability into the assembly. They, of course, were much more objective. They'd been through the storms of life, and they weren't too quick to jump into the middle of a conflict. And so they would step back, analyze things according to the Scriptures, and when they spoke, you did right well to listen very closely. Now that was the case of Daniel here. And we see here that he is promoted. That's interesting. You know, in the world, to get a promotion, basically it's who you know. Or you're working your way up the corporate ladder, as they say. That's normally how you move up to the top and get promotions in the world. But with God, it's who you are that God advances us in the faith and gives us more and more responsibility. And so when we consider that, Daniel was just this individual. He was a faithful man. He was a just man. He had proven himself before God. He was honest. He sought the face of God in prayer daily. And because he was so devoted to the Lord moved him along and gave him more and more responsibility as he comes right up here now, right under the king. And so we see here that Daniel was promoted up to the very top of the ladder. Now that's important because what I want you to see here, brethren, is this, is that God has believers in every station of life, from the highest echelons of power all the way down to the street people. The Lord's people are everywhere. And here you can see the wisdom of the Lord in advancing now Daniel right up next to the king practically, because he's going to have the king's ear. He's going to be able to open the scriptures to him. Hopefully he'll be able to lead him to the God of Israel. And I personally believe that Daniel did just that. I think as brutal as Nebuchadnezzar was, I think in the end of his life he was broken, and I think he came to know the Lord. And I think the same was true of Darius. In the beginning, he was a diabolical leader, but in the end, because of the influence of Daniel and Daniel opening the scriptures unto him, I think too he looked favorably on the God of Israel. Then as we go on in verse 2, and over the three presidents whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. And so they, the 120 princes, were all over the political affairs. They were over the fact of collecting taxes. And so basically they were over the realm. And then Daniel and the other presidents, they were over them to make sure there was no corruption in the kingdom. And so they had the ultimate oversight. And again, you see the structure of the king. Then in verse 3, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Now that's interesting because it shows to us that Daniel had an excellent spirit. What's that mean? It means he had a preeminent spirit. He was a man of integrity. He had a great attitude, both at work serving the king and also in his social life among the fellowship with his brethren. He was looked up to. He was respected. Everybody sought out Daniel. Can you say that in your Christian life? Or are there things in your Christian life that cause people, and Christians in particular, to kind of draw back from you? Daniel was just the opposite. They sought him out. And so here we can see he had such a good attitude. Now, your attitude in life always shows up first at work. I'm sure we've all worked secular jobs, and as we had done so, there were always those who had poor or rotten attitudes. I mean, they were just impossible to work with. And whenever you tried to help them and kind of share something with them to assist them, oh my, they knew better. You know, they had a much better way. And of course, they never wanted to be told what to do. And they always felt like everybody was against them. Ever met anybody like that? I know quite a few people like that. Not Daniel. Daniel had a great attitude as he carried out his responsibilities for the king. And over a period of time, he was so respected that the Babylonians and the Hebrews both sought him out for his wisdom and for his knowledge. And you know, one thing I see in the life of Daniel that needs to be true of us as well as Christians, and that is he was approachable. Anybody at any time could come to Daniel and know they were going to get a fair hearing, that he'd be objective with them. And if they had a problem, he listened intensely to them. He showed an interest in them. And I believe that's what's meant here by an excellent spirit. People were drawn to him, as they should be to us as believers in Christ today. Then, in verse 4, then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault in him. Now, I just wonder if our lives would hold up to that type of scrutiny. You know what they did? They developed a conspiracy against Daniel. They were going to get him. And so unbeknown to Daniel, they spied on him. They watched his every move. They analyzed it. They literally put Daniel and what he was doing under a magnifying glass to see if they could get any dirt on him. And so when he was out, they went to where he lived and went through all his belongings just to see if there was any hidden dirt. And then when they found nothing there, they went and talked to all of those secretly who worked with Daniel, who were around Daniel, and they wanted to see if he had preferred others before ones who should have been preferred. Was he corrupt? Did he ever take ill-gotten gains? Was he unfair at any time? Did he do any damage to the king in any way? And you know, after doing that for about 6 months or so, notice what the scriptures say. But they, near the end of verse 4, could find no occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Now, if we were to put you under that magnifying glass for 6 months, you're totally unaware that anyone's watching you. How would you fare? Would your life honor and glorify God? Would they find any dirt on you? They couldn't Daniel because he was a faithful man to the things of the Lord. Well, when that failed, they conspired against him in another way. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." You see, they watched Daniel so closely, just as the world watches us closely. And if you don't think you're being watched, I'm here to tell you, you are. Every hour of every day, whether you're at the workplace, your home, or you're out shopping, or you're having dinner at a restaurant, the world is watching. I remember Vicki and I were having lunch one time at a restaurant, and when the food came, we bowed and had a word of prayer, and I wasn't really paying attention to what was going on around me. And a waitress came over, not our waitress, another waitress, and she said, "I just want to tell you folks, I used to see that in here all the time years ago. I don't see it anymore. And I just want to thank you for praying and thanking God for your food." She said, "I too am a Christian." So if you don't think you're being watched, you are being watched. And so now these presidents, as we wrap things up here quickly, we see that they figure out another way to get Daniel. They knew that Daniel was a godly man. They knew every day that he went to his room, He had three windows. He faced Jerusalem to the west. He got down on his knees and he prayed each and every day. And they were watching from afar and they knew he did that. And so in this conspiracy, they come up with this idea, what they thought was a great idea. So they go to old King Darius and they say, you know, live forever, old king. Boy, I'll tell you, that has attention right there. And live forever. And so they begin to speak to the king and they say, you know, make a decree. And let's just do it for 30 days. That no petition should be made to man or God. Otherwise, they would lose their life. And, of course, back at that time in Babylon and Media Persia, they believed, the king believed he was God, or an extension of the gods, plural. And so, well, that really kind of spoke to his vanity. And he said, great idea. And so he signs up on it, and he makes a decree that no one was to worship any man or God or any petition other than the king. And he signed it. But he signed it according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. And what that meant was it could not be altered ever under any circumstances. And then when Daniel learns of this, verse 10, and writing, when the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in the chamber toward Jerusalem, he knelt down upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks to his God, notice, as he did aforetime. He did this on a regular basis. He just left the whole matter with the Lord. And, of course, as the story goes on, we see that once these conspirators see this, they immediately go to the king's court. And remember, O king, that decree you made, you know, the one that no man is to make a petition to a god other than you? Yeah, the king says, yeah, I remember signing that. Well, we're here to tell you that your president, the one you're so very fond of, he's up there in his house right now praying to the God of Israel. And you know, you can see kind of the heart of Darius already softening towards the things of God. He was displeased, the scriptures say, with himself, that he had made and agreed to such a decree. And of course, the presidents, they were real quick to remind him, King, you can't alter this. And the king knew that. And so he summons Daniel, I think with a heavy heart, with tears in his eyes. He did everything that evening to try to figure out a way around the law of the Medes and Persians. And of course, the princes keep coming back, reminding him, you can't change this. So they thought for sure they had Daniel right where they wanted him. He was a dead duck. And so here we see in verse 16 as we close, then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel. Now notice what he says to Daniel. Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he shall deliver thee. And so the only hope Darius had of saving his friend was the true and living God. And so they bring old Daniel over to the lion's den, and there's a massive stone there. They lowered him into the den and they put the stone over it. And you know, Darius almost mourned at that. He was so troubled with that. As you read the account onward, you would find that he had such a heavy heart that he didn't sleep all night. And he was up at the crack of dawn, and he goes back now to the lion's den. And when he came there, in verse 20 we read, and when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And he spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the den of lions? And this had to be music to the king's ear here. Then said Daniel unto the king, O King, live forever. Wow. He was in jubilance at that time, and they roll the stone aside. They hoist him up out of the den, and there's not a scratch on Daniel. Now, this shows me a couple of things. Number one, that God even controls in his sovereignty his animal creation. He sent an angel by night, and all of those vicious roaring lions just sat docile the whole night. Now, the higher critics have come along here, and they said, these were old lions. You know, they could hardly pick up their paw, probably. And they were toothless lions. I've never seen a toothless lion. Have you? I've never seen one. But anyway, once Daniel gets dusted off and practically Darius embraces him, according to the context, he says, you know, those conspirators, bring them over here to the lion's den a moment. And so they brought the presidents and the princes involved in this conspiracy to the lion's den. And you know what King Darius did? Justice was very quick in that day. He had them thrown into the lion's den. And you know what the scriptures say? These old so-called toothless lions, they ripped them apart before they hit the floor. So much for toothless lions. And so here then we see the life and times of Daniel. And I trust, brethren, we can glean from this the importance of living a separated life, the importance of having an excellent spirit, a preeminent spirit, that we might live a life of purity for Christ today, that we might, like Daniel, take a stand, be faithful, earn the respect of others. And as we do, God's going to give us more and more and more responsibility in his service. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time with these dear saints, for this conference, these meetings. We pray, dear Lord, that you might bless this group here in Surprise, Arizona. We're so grateful for the testimony of grace here. We pray for Brother Mark and Melinda that you might bless their ministry, that many will come and hear the word rightly divided. And we thank you, Lord, for Mark's willingness to stand for the truth of Paul's apostleship and message. Many count the cost, and the cost is just so high they depart from the faith. But thankfully, Mark has never wavered in the faith, and we rejoice in that. We pray now thy richest blessing upon this assembly, and we're grateful, Lord, for Calvary and all that was accomplished there. And we return thanks for all these things in our Savior's name. Amen.